following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Thank you. I listened to Rich, and I was going to copy out the first 5 minutes verbatim and get up here and read it and see if anyone noticed. That's always encouraging, to repeat a sermon when you're pastoring a church. Repeat the sermon about 3 months later and realize that nobody knows what you've done. That's always encouraging. It is really good to be here and to not be here for a funeral. The last 3 times Judy and I have been here, it has been for funerals, and it is great to be here for a happy occasion. The first time I preached here was March of 2001, and as it was announced, Albert Josephson and I were sitting down here. He said, "How shall I introduce you?" I said, "Just say I'm Gwen Smith." Younger brother. And when she got up off the floor, he knew better than to do that, but he did it anyway. We have seen and heard the text in several translations, and I'm going to use another one, the English Standard Version. And I want to begin this morning by reading from chapter 1. And chapter 3 and chapter 6 to set our tone. Now, if you think that 5 sermons on this one verse is a lot to endure, in 1995, Moody published a 224-page book by George Grant. The title is The Micah Mandate, and the entire book is on this one verse. So if you really want to absorb this, you could find that book somewhere, likely on Amazon, and read this entire book on the one verse. It becomes very similar to a true incident that occurred in the United States when a preacher went to a new congregation. He preached his first Sunday. He had preached for a call, and over the next 4 Sundays, they realized that the sermon he preached for his call on the first 4 Sundays was the same sermon, every time, verbatim. And finally, the church council gathered and appointed their chair to have the very awkward moment of going to the new pastor and saying to him, "We have noticed that you have preached the same sermon 5 times now. Do you have any others?" And he replied, "Yes, I do. And when you do everything I've told you in this one, we will move on to the next one." You need a lot of confidence to do that. Micah is a book about the anger of God with his people and what can be done about it. I want to read, first of all, from chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, verse 8, then in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. This is the word of God. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Then chapter 3, and I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Verse 8, Micah speaks, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. And then to chapter 6, at verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of God. The nation of Israel was in chaos. And over a period of over 100 years, God sent his prophets to call to them to change their ways and come back to him. Israel had a long history of grumbling. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about how their grumbling served as an example of what we should not do. I read someplace that grumbling and complaining really is futile anyway. If you have a problem and you tell somebody, 90% of the people don't care, and the other 10% are glad that it's happening to you. So the complaining by Israel began as they came out of Egypt. They grumbled about the lack of food. They grumbled about their lack of water. They grumbled about no meat. They grumbled about all kinds of things. And when they grumbled, they turned away from God. And so we come to Micah. Let me give you 1 minute history of how Israel got here. Abraham was the patriarch, and then his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob. And Jacob had Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, who got sold into slavery in Egypt. Over hundreds of years, the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, and God sent and raised up Moses to lead them out. And Moses led them for 40 years. And when Moses died, they were led by Joshua. When Joshua died, God appointed judges to rule over Israel for a number of years. At the end of that period, he raised up a prophet named Samuel. But as Samuel led the people of Israel, he said, we want a king like all the other nations. So God said, give them a king. The first king was Saul. Saul disobeyed God. He was removed. And David, the greatest king of Israel, came to the throne, followed by his son Solomon. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a man who would not listen to good advice. And his decisions resulted in the division of Israel into what were called the 10 northern kingdoms of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which also included Benjamin. And they went through a period of kings who were sometimes evil and sometimes godly. But God also in this period raised up prophets who would speak for him. And one of these prophets, Micah, during the same time as Hosea and Isaiah, spoke to Israel and to Judah before they were going to be taken into exile in Babylon, before Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the temple was going to be destroyed, the walls around Jerusalem were going to come down. And so God raised up the prophets. The prophets, all three Hebrew words translated as prophet, basically mean messenger. In the New Testament, word prophetes comes from a prefix pro, which means to get in front of, and phemi, which means news, to report. Prophets were the newscasters of their day, and what Micah is bringing in chapter 6, verse 8 is old news. Nothing new about it. The designation of prophets as major and minor has nothing to do with their importance. It has to do with their coverage and the amount of material that they brought. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were sort of like national news anchors. They were the Kevin Newmans and the Peter Manbridges. They were the guys that covered a lot of territory, whereas Micah was more a regional guy. He's more of a Tony Parsons, just a regional guy, a local guy. They preached in the palace, they preached in the temple, they preached in people's homes, in the open air, at the city gates, wherever people gathered. You can read in books of the prophets in the Old Testament how at times God told them to write things down, how at times their very lives, such as Hosea's marriage, were living metaphors for what God was trying to tell Israel. So sometime between 722 and 701 BC, we have Micah, God's preacher, God's newscaster. One old theologian said it was the duty of the prophets to reveal the will of God to the people. And what was the condition of the nation at that time? We know that they were making economic advances, that they had material prosperity, that they had a very complacent approach to religion. All they sought to be was the means of achieving human desire. There was a disintegration of personal and social values. Social concern for the poor and the disadvantaged were at the bottom of both individual and government priorities. And all of this was being upheld by the religious leaders. Does it sound familiar? It's very much like the conditions under which we live. And this single verse can make us think that Micah is a happy book, written by a happy prophet who speaks for our happy God. But that is not the reality. God is angry with his people. And there are other verses, some of which I've read, that you can go through in Micah in the first chapter, second, third chapter, fourth chapter. And they had their own method of trying to please God, which was basically sacrifice, ritual. And they thought, well, as long as we do this, we're okay. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God says to Israel, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Jeremiah 6:20, "What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me." By the way, if you want these additional references, give me your email address afterwards and I will send them to you. In Jeremiah 36, we have an example of Jeremiah's scribe, his secretary, Baruch, who writes down everything and takes it to the king, Jehoiakim, and he sits in a room with a big fire burning, and as the words from God through Jeremiah are read to him, he takes a knife and cuts them off the scroll and throws them in the fire. This is how people were receiving the word of God. Stephen Harris, who's involved with Nine Marks organization, Mark Davis Church in Washington, D.C., wrote this a couple of days ago on their website. He said the storyline of pre-exilic Israelists before they are taken into captivity in Babylon presents not just a narrative of discrete sinful acts, but an infectious corruption of an entire nation, in part due to the injustices of its kings and priests, whose sins manifested themselves not just individually, but institutionally and structurally in everything from their treaties with foreign powers to the practice of bribery to the exploitation of the orphan and the widow. God calls it idolatry. And the video that we watched a few minutes ago reminded us that we all worship something. Today we don't call it idolatry, we call it syncretism, where we are able to blend things with Christianity. We can take things from the New Age movement. We can take things from other religions. In fact, a story last month in the Vancouver Sun told us about a book by an Anglican clergyman who teaches up in the Kootenays. He's written a book called In Praise of Mixed Religion, The Syncretism Solution in a Multi-Faith World. He is advocating that Christians today do the very thing that got Israel exiled into Babylon. But he is advocating that this is what we should do. And this syncretism is in the church today. We have many labels. Labels aren't necessarily bad things. If you start with Christianity, divided into Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodoxy, and then Orthodoxy, you can divide down further to Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox. You can do that within the Roman Catholic Church. Within Protestantism, you can divide it down further, Evangelical, Reformed, Charismatic, whatever labels you want to use. But we are in danger, and I address particularly the Evangelical Church, of which we consider ourselves a part, because our syncretism comes at us in a very subtle way, and we do not often realize that we are beginning to worship things other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it in the prosperity gospel. One of their major promoters, Joel Osteen, was in Vancouver this weekend. Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes. When you go into a Christian bookstore, you're going into a minefield, because these people are advocating things that are not biblical. We get other weird mixes like Christian yoga and Christian pole dancing. Yoga is a religion, but we blend these things in. There are lodges that are based on deism, an 18th century theology that denies the Trinity, that sees God as, yeah, he's a creator, but he made the world, and now he goes off and he's never involved with it. We have, many years ago, Jimmy Pattison saying he didn't care if his 7-Eleven stores carried pornographic magazines, because he said, and this was a direct quote in the papers, my religion has nothing to do with my business. Horoscopes, some of the 12-step groups. We get a bit of this and a bit of that, and we put it in our soul blender, and we come out with a spiritual smoothie called meism. This is what I like. I take this, I take that, this is what I like. We call it syncretism. God calls it idolatry. And we are as guilty as 8th century BC Israel. We have some modern prophets, in a sense, who try to tell us in the evangelical church that we are doing these things. John MacArthur, John Piper, Timothy Keller, Hank Hanegraaff. But we often don't listen. We say, oh, they're judgmental. They shouldn't do that. Yet they are doing the very thing that Micah is doing. God is angry, and the focus of his anger is his own people. And we need to think, how is God angry with his people today, and what might that bring on us? You think, well, we're not going to be taken into captivity. And yet, we have experienced many losses of privilege and freedoms in the past 20 years in our country. We've had pastors who have preached on issues that are of great social concern, and they've been hauled before human rights commissions and told not to preach on that topic. We have some local jurisdictions that have already begun taxing church property. There is an erosion of the liberties that we have enjoyed, just as Israel was seeing an erosion of the liberties they had enjoyed as a theocracy under God, because they would not listen to God and they would not obey God, and God began to remove these things from us. And the question from verses 6 and 7 is, what makes us fit to stand before God when we pray? The immediate answer is that we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But what if we are already one of God's people, as were these folk Micah is addressing, but our thoughts or attitudes or words or deeds are not in line with God's word and with God's will? I would suggest, first of all, that we have to own what God has revealed. This is our relationship with it. He has told you, O man, what is good. It's old news. God has revealed what he wants. God has made it known. It's not a secret. He has told you what is good. This word has a wide range of meaning: pleasant, delightful, correct, righteous, precious, a benefit, moral goodness. That's why James writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that has a multitude of meaning and application in it. But we don't see it all the time, do we? There are things all around us that we do not see, because we're not watching, we're not waiting. My poor wife's heard me tell this story about 20 times this summer, but I love it. It was earlier this winter. It was a clear day, but it was a cold day. Too cold to wash my car outside, so I decided to go to a car wash in Chilliwack. Put gas in the car, drove around. There's a sign that says the car wash is closed. And I thought, I've already paid for this. So I went into the booth, and the young woman says, oh, I'm sorry. She said, I think the car wash is operating now. She said, I'll go remove the sign. She did it. I drove in. And as I drove around over by the vacuums, I saw a white SUV and an old guy, at least as old as me, vacuuming his vehicle. I went through the car wash. When I'm coming out with those massive blow dryers, you know, they're very noisy, blowing away, I look, and here's this guy standing here watching me come out, and he wants me to roll down my window. And these things are blowing, and it's gone, so I put down my window. He comes over to me in his fine Dutch accent, for we have many lovely Dutch people in Chilliwack. He bends down, and he says, is it working yet? I wanted to say no, but it was so obvious what it was doing. But we may laugh at that, but think of the things that we don't see, that we don't pay attention to you. He has shown you, O man, what is good. He's shown it to you. And what does the Lord require of you? What does God expect you to do? We make our own assumptions. We make our own rules. We make our own substitutes to try and please God rather than doing what God wants us to do. And very often, God wants us in a process of learning, a process of that big theological word, sanctification, of growing in Him. And God gives stuff to us, and we don't accept it, and when we get to the point that we need it, we're empty. I read about a man who was in the desert in southern Saudi Arabia. He was out of water, and he was crawling across the desert, and he came to a tent, and a beautifully dressed Bedouin man came to the entrance of the tent and said, what can I do for you? And the man said, water. And he said, I'm sorry, I don't have any water. But he said, I have this lovely selection of ties, and I'd like to give you one.
Ties! I need water!
Well, there is a place about a mile over that way that does have water. So he crawls, and he crawls through the sand, and he comes to the flap, and he scratches on it. And another beautifully garbed Bedouin man comes and opens the flap, and the man says, "Water!" And this man says, "I'm sorry, sir, you can't come in here without a tie." If he'd taken what was offered, Samuel, when he met up with Saul, he had told Saul not to offer sacrifices on the altar before Samuel arrived. Saul disobeyed God, and he had all kinds of excuses. He said, "Well, I've done what you told me." 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" As John Calvin says, these people were without any excuse. Well, if we're going to own this with God, then we have to obey what God commands. John MacArthur writes that Micah's terse response indicated they should have known the answer to the rhetorical question. They should have known what was coming. This is old news. He says, first of all, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to be restored and do what is right? This includes for us the gospel. This is the one piece of news that God has given to every believer. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the role with his gospel that every Christian is given. And that means that if we are people of the gospel, we need to be people of rightness and fairness, because this is what God expects of us in all our relationships, to do justice. We are supposed to help people. We're not supposed to get people into further trouble. We're not supposed to do those kinds of things. There was a woman a few years ago in Florida who was caught shoplifting. When she was in court, the judge said to her, "What did you steal?" She said, "A can of peaches." The judge said, "Why?" And she said, "I just wanted them." So the judge said, "How many peaches in a can?" And she said, "There are six." And the judge gave her, he said, "Okay, you have 6 days in jail, one for every peach." Her husband, who was in the gallery, wanting justice done, asked if he could say something, and the judge said, "What?" He said, "Your Honor, she also stole a can of peas." That is not the kind of thing that we are called to do. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This lies at the very heart of the true understanding of a biblical world life view. We read about it over and over again in the Word of God. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 10, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. As Amos put it, 'But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.'" What does the Lord require of you? It is to do justice, to do what is right before him, and to love kindness, to be renewed and love and do what is good. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is self-giving, an attitude and behavior that is not grudging. Paul in Romans 12, 10 said, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." And then he defined what this love is in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Micah wasn't the first to say this. Hosea verse 6 of chapter 12, "So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." This is what we are called to do. Kindness to others is one of the ways in which we show our relationship with God, that we are the redeemed, that we do believe Jesus Christ, and we do follow him. And he sums it up by saying, "And walk humbly with your God. Be reconciled and live in joyous obedience to God." We had other prophets that came up with challenges to choose. Joshua, near the end of his time leading Israel, Joshua 24, 14 and 15. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah, when he challenged all the prophets of Baal to a duel, "We'll build a big altar, and then we'll call on our gods. You call on Baal and see if he'll ignite the fire, and I'll call on God." And the story is in 1 Kings 18. And the prophets of Baal, they ran around the thing, they cut themselves, they screamed, and Elijah mocked them. And he said, "Yell louder, maybe he's sleeping." And nothing happened. And then Elijah said, "Pour some water on the wood. Pour a lot of water on the wood." And then Elijah says this, "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." Choose, walk humbly. Shana, it's a Hebrew word found only here in the entire Old Testament, and it means readily doing what God wants. That's what humbly means. Be ready and do what God wants. To walk in fellowship with the Lord himself, in utter dependence upon his enablement to live a godly life, and in full recognition of the total lack of personal ability or merit which might furnish a base for pride or self-justification, writes Gleason Archer. What is given here is the combined summation of the two greatest commandments, which Rich pointed out last week. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And when Jesus was asked about ranking the commandments, which is the greatest, Mark 12, scholar, scribe came up to him, heard about all this, said, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" That is what Micah is calling God's people to do. And it's old news. And it's old news for us if we are Christians. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Here's something that came from a sermon a little earlier than today. Our Lord neither requested nor wished sacrifices to be made in themselves. He wishes sacrifices to be made only as a symbolic gesture that you truly repent of your sins. Our Lord ordained sacrifices for the express purpose of teaching you to be horrified of your sins. The death of the sacrificial object was intended to remind you that you yourself are in the midst of death because of your fragility and because you are all culpable before God. John Calvin preached that in a sermon on December 27th, 1551. And I think it still reads well today. We need to focus on removing elements of syncretism from our lives, so that our obedience is to God alone, that we worship Christ alone, as we saw in that video. We all worship something. And we need, under God, to determine that it is God and Him alone. Paul began Romans 12, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." To love God and serve Christ above all else, not family, not your job, not wealth, not the environment, not power, not ideology, not education, not influence, not popularity. And to love God as He leads us, as He directs us, not with our substitutions that we would make. And to love our neighbor as ourselves, meaning that we want for them and will do for them what is best for them, just as we would for ourselves. Folks, God has the right to be angry with us, just as He was with His people over 2,800 years ago. We can call it syncretism. We can call it blending. God calls it idolatry, and it violates the first commandment. And when we violate the first one, we very quickly violate the others. We are called in the power of the Holy Spirit to love God, love His people, and do what is right. To close, I give you these six final points, and then we give the last word to Micah. Number one, know with certainty who, what, and why you believe, since they will determine how you behave. Number two, any kind of love that is not self-giving is not from God. Number three, justice is to do what is right, no matter what it costs. Number four, justice is to do what is right, not what makes me feel better. Number six, walking humbly with God means, literally, trust and obey. And number six, if you want to live anywhere like this, then you must live everywhere like this. We give the last word to Micah in the last three verses of his book, chapter 7 of verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Let us pray. Father God, we bow before you as your people, but very often as your unfaithful people. For so many things rush into our lives that we run after, that we follow after, that we begin to trust in and believe in. And Father, we pray that you forgive us as we confess these things before you. Teach us, Father, to love justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with you in every way, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.